daylight savings time always generates in me this constant buzz in my mind. Like, and not the good, just this static, like I can't think clearly. And I had very intentionally not scheduled a sermon on joy for this Sunday. TJ might be wondering if I very intentionally scheduled him to preach on this Sunday. But we will leave that question unanswered. All sorts of things I've forgotten, all sorts of things that, like, for instance, I've forgotten to announce that there is youth group tonight, but there is not choir. So now that I've done that, I feel better. But here we are in the Lord's providence, not looking at what we had intended to look at, but looking at the topic of joy. And so we're going to be looking at this theme that runs throughout Ecclesiastes, but in particular, we're going to look at how the teacher deals with it in chapter 11, verse 8 through chapter 12, verse 1. And we'll refer also to the passage we read from the New Testament, Romans 5, 1 through 5. So I'll encourage you to turn there and hold a finger in that place as well. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8, this is God's word. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart, and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Lord, these seem quite troubling words, if they are intended to point us to joy. But your wisdom makes fools of the wisdom of men, and your truth is unshakable. And we ask that you would teach us from your word this morning, that we might know you and know the joy that comes from you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So is it God's will for you to be happy? Is it God's will for you to have joy in the midst of a sinful and broken and fallen world? G.K. Chesterton wrote about this when he observed little children, when they experience something that gives them happiness, they want to experience it over and over again. Do it again. You get dizzy spinning the kids around. Do it again. Do it again. Higher. And so Chesterton, waxing poetic, comments this way. Grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. He has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Chesterton seemed to think, and I believe rightly, that God finds and knows joy. But is it God's will for us to find happiness and to know joy? We have a problem with joy, and the teacher did too. It's a theme that runs throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, where he commends us to rejoice in this and rejoice in that. But his advice always seems conflicted and troubled, and our experience of joy and happiness is also very often conflicted and troubled. And so we're going to take a closer look at this morning, and we're going to look at it this way. We're going to consider our trouble with joy. We're going to consider the truth about joy and the testing of joy, how we can know if the joy and happiness we experience is real. The the trouble with joy, the truth about joy, the testing of joy. I didn't mean for them all to start with T, but there you go. And the first thing I want you to see is our trouble with joy. And simply put, we're uncomfortable with it. It seems a strange thing to say, but it's true. The teacher epitomizes this discomfort we have with joy and happiness. All throughout the book, he says things like, rejoice in your work. Rejoice in the day of your youth. Take joy in these things while you can. Because joy is fleeting. It's inconsistent. Even in this passage, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. But watch out, God's going to judge you for all those things too. There's this trouble he has. If a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But the days of darkness are going to be many, and it's all vanity anyway. He has trouble with joy. Because he sees it as something that is so tenuous, so fleeting, so easily lost, he doesn't really know what to do with it when he has it. And the same can be true of us. Even believers have struggled with this subject, joy. A pastor, a nonconformist pastor from Britain during the days of the Puritan, John Angell James, wrote a good bit about this topic. And I'm indebted to him for some of these observations. And he had a whole treatise on why is it Christians of all people struggle to be happy and joyful? And among the reasons he gave, I think many would resonate with us today. One is, he says, we just don't want it. We don't want true, lasting joy, because the concept of it, it just blows our mind. We would rather, like the teacher, just sort of take what we can get when we can get it, because the idea of some sort of true, transcendent, eternal joy is too wonderful for us to even consider. We are like the child that C.S. Lewis described, who's just too content to make mud pies because he can't comprehend what is meant by a holiday at the beach. Sometimes we just don't want joy. Like the teacher who says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Just don't want those joyful days of youth anymore. Some of us are afraid of it. We consider that the joy that Scripture speaks of, the joy of the Lord and the incredible happiness of heaven, and we wonder, surely that's too wonderful for me to have here and now in this life. That is something for then. And when we do experience happiness and joy, like the teacher, we wonder, are we going to be judged for this? Is it right for me to enjoy this thing? Is it right? Is it gluttony to enjoy this piece of cheesecake? And we get wrapped up in a fear of joy. And we push it aside, thinking it's only something that awaits in glory. Many of us have just believed a lie about it. Like the teacher who, when his focus is on life under the sun, when he's not considering the revelation of God, when he's not considering what it means to fear God and keep his commandments, but when he's just looking at what he can observe and what he can measure and what he can experience, he pursued pleasure. He pursued enjoyment in his toil. He pursued these things that didn't bring lasting joy, that didn't bring lasting happiness, because he had confused mere worldly pleasure, mere worldly happiness, mere transient joy with the eternal joy and happiness of which Scripture speaks. But we cannot remain uncomfortable with joy because our God has said there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Our God makes promises to his people that includes gushing rivers of gladness. And if we're to take his promises seriously, we ought to take seriously the subject of joy and not cast it aside in discomfort, but embrace the truth of it with gladness. So what is the truth about joy? The truth is this: God desires his people to be happy. I remember sitting with a RUF intern. We were trying to disciple this student, and he didn't believe in the scriptures, he didn't believe in the Bible, he didn't believe in Jesus, and he just asked the question, well, does God want us to be happy? And I was about to answer, well, of course not. He wants you to suffer in this miserable life. And the intern's like, well, of course he does. And I remember thinking to myself, the answer was so odd and so true. But where you find that happiness, where you find that joy matters. I once had a friend who thought that Christians were to be happy people. And so she always would walk around with the most ginormous smile upon her face, to the point that people would ask, you know, why are you so happy? And she'd say, it's because I'm a Christian. But as I got to know her more and more, I realized that smile was skin deep. She wasn't smiling out of some overflow of joy in her heart. She was smiling because she thought that's what Christians are supposed to do. She pursued happiness through these external means. There was no overflow of joy in her heart, and she was filled with sadness and a rot and insecurity and discontent. That's not what the scripture speaks of. She found her happiness in a form. Where you find your happiness, where you find your joy matters. Because when you find it in temporal things, in temporary things, your joy and your happiness will go with it. If you find all your joy in the days of your youth, when the days of your youth have passed, you may be the one who says, I take no pleasure in the days I have now. Because there is no joy left. The thing that I found joy in is gone. When you find your joy in money and the stock market crashes, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is a cacophony. When you find your joy in things that pass, that things that are transient, your joy will be too. What you find your joy in matters. And the teacher knew this. This is why he was so rightly uncomfortable with joy. The joy that he observed in this world under the sun. Take joy in your work. But then he'd also say, but I hated my work. It was such a burden and a toil. He would say, take joy in the days of your youth, but the days of my youth were foolishness and vanity. I didn't know what I didn't know, and now that I have wisdom and years, I wish I had done things differently. He would say, take joy in your king. Unless your king is unjust and ruthless, then you're in due for sadness and harm and tyranny. He had this right discomfort with joy because as he pursued happiness, as he pursued joy, as he pursued pleasure under the sun and all these different things, he found time and time again, nothing could hold the weight. And he is asking more and more, what can? What can hold the weight? What can give me joy unending? What can provide a happiness that cannot tarnish or fade or be shaken? And we know, and if you've been here at all in our study of Ecclesiastes, we know that at the end, he tells us the answer. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The way you find your purpose, the way you move away from meaninglessness and vanity in this world under the sun is to transcend this world under the sun and be connected to your Creator and Redeemer. It's only in God that we find that joy that cannot fade. This is what the apostle is getting at in Romans 5. Because he's talking about what it means to be reconciled to God, to be now not hostile with our Creator, not at odds, not alienated from the one who made us, but to be reconciled to him, at peace with him in Christ. And he says, since we've been justified by faith, since we have been made right with God, since we have been declared righteous and guiltless, not because of our own merit, but because of Jesus, we have peace with God. And through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, the glory of God. Paul is saying that that joy unshakable, that happiness of eternity is the fruit of a heart at peace with God. In this world, too often we pursue happiness for its own ends. We pursue pleasure for its own ends. We pursue joy for its own ends, and it can't bear the weight. But the heart that is at peace with God, the soul that has been made right with its Maker, bears the fruit of that peace. The fruit, as we read earlier, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that is the gospel message. That's why it's good news. Because Jesus is announcing that the kingdom of God has come. You can be ushered in. You can be welcomed in to the very kingdom of God and the household of God. You can be made right with him. The apostles went forth declaring good news. We have the account of it here in Scripture. It is good news, an announcement that we have peace with God. You know the saying that when mama's happy, everybody's happy. And when mama's not happy, nobody's happy. You've heard that saying before. Right? Well, it's getting at a truth, right? When a significant person in your life or in your household or in your sphere of influence, when a significant person is disgruntled with you, it clouds everything. But when they are rejoicing in you, it shines a light on everything. How much more, the apostle is saying, when you are at peace with God, does it change your perspective on everything? John Engle James said it this way: before justification, we have no right to joy, and after it, we have no reason for misery. Joy is the fruit of a soul at peace with God. But how can you know if you have it? How can you know if whatever it is you feel in your soul is momentary, fleeting, worldly happiness or the joy of the Lord? And can you even know? You can. See, the teacher was sad and uncomfortable with joy because it was so fleeting. Because you never knew when it would come. But what you did know is no matter what may come, trouble is coming. Hard, dark days are coming. He saw enough in this world under the sun to know you can't escape them no matter how hard you try. Joy, you don't always know when it's coming, but darkness, you know it's around the corner. And it made him sad if he kept his view here. But the gospel announces something completely different. It gives us eyes to see the bigger picture of what's really going on. It's analogous to Job. If we didn't have the beginning chapters of Job, we'd be scratching our heads going, what's going on? But God's word pulls back the curtain and lets us have eyes to see what's really going on behind the mere events we see. And so Paul does the same, saying that, like Ecclesiastes, we are so connected to Jesus that the peace he has with the Father, we have with the Father. We are so connected with Jesus that the death he died, we died with him. That the humiliation he experienced on our behalf. The temptations he bore up under for us, for his people. So connected are we to him that the death he died for sin, we died with him so that we do not have to die that death again. And the life he lives, the resurrection power that he has, we have. Such that Paul could even say about Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he can say of us, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So connected are we to him. So connected are we to him by faith, by simply believing who he is and what it is he's done, that all he has and all he is and all that he offers is ours by grace through faith. But if we are united to him in his life and in his death, then we need to be prepared to walk the path he walked too. And even as we read in the catechism questions about Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, you find that the order matters. Jesus was not exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every other name before he suffered. Jesus didn't skip the pain. He didn't skip the obedience. He was humiliated and suffered and died and then was resurrected to newness of life. And if we are connected to him, we should not expect our experience in this world to be any different. But our perspective can be. This is why the apostle writes, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, more than that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? What? Our sufferings actually have the power to produce joy in us, not in and of themselves, but because we know God is at work. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God is doing something. In other words, we have something that the teacher didn't have when he limited his view to this world under the sun. We have an eternal perspective of everything we encounter. And our sufferings are not cause for despair. But they're cause for joy because we believe our God is at work even in the midst of them. And if he is the source of our joy, and if we are at peace with him, we can have confidence, come what may, that we are not abandoned to the grave, we are not abandoned to suffering, that there will come a time when he will yet exalt us too. And give us a new name and wipe every tear from our eye and bring us into his glory. But more than that, Paul says it's not just that we rejoice in our suffering because God knows what's at work. We rejoice in our sufferings because God is using even those sufferings to work something in us right now. That joy is not just for something that awaits us, but that joy is being worked out in us now because he is using the sufferings and the trials of this life to produce in us endurance and character and hope. And not just any endurance, but the endurance of Jesus, who bore up under every temptation to the end. Not just any character, but the character of Christ, who is righteousness and holiness and truth. And the joy that Jesus has, God is forming in us because he's making us more like Christ. He is tearing away from us all of the idols that we have constructed in our hearts, all of the things that we thought would bring us joy, all the things that we put the weight of our happiness upon. He is pruning those away through the fire of trial to refine us like gold, that our character, that our endurance, that our hope might be modeled after that of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, so that our joy rests in him and him alone, so that our happiness flows from him and him alone, so that we don't confuse the blessing with the blessor. We don't confuse the mere things that he's given us for the glory of the giver. And we know this instinctively to be true, that trial is the great teacher. I mean, we take water for granted until a hard day of work in a hot sun. And then that's all you can think about. When can I get a glass of water? So it is the temptation of our sinful hearts to sometimes take our Lord for granted, to take his work in us and for us and through us for granted. And trials come not for our ill, but for our good, because God can use them to work in us endurance and character and hope, that we find our joy in him. And so Paul can say, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God is at work. And more than that, we know that he's even using our sufferings for our good. And more than that, he says, that hope that he's working in us doesn't disappoint. It doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. More than that, God dwells in us, and every trial he endures with us. Every tragedy he endures with us. Every hardship he endures with us, reminding us of his great love for us, reminding us what it means to know him, reminding us what it means to be connected to our Creator, reminding us what it means to bear the fruit of the Spirit who dwells in us, to grow in love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so this side of heaven, you can't separate joy and suffering too much. The teacher understood this. Every time he talks about joy, he comes back to the darkness. The two are connected. And when you have a view that looks down from what God is doing and not up from what's going on under the sun, you can see and you can know and you can experience the sanctifying work of God even through the hard times, that you might rejoice in them. Not with a yay, yay, rah, rah, happy, happy, happy all the time sort of silly feeling, but with a confidence and a hope and a happiness that is rooted in the one from whom all blessings flow. You know, if you want to have a fruit tree, you can't just plant it and cross your fingers. Like, it requires things. I don't know exactly what things. That's why I don't have a fruit tree in my yard. That and the deer would eat all the fruit. But I do know this. If you want a tree to bear good fruit, one thing you got to do is prune it. You got to cut off the dead branches. You've got to cut off the branches that are sucking life from the fruit-bearing branches. You've got to care for this tree. And sometimes caring for that tree isn't just gushing water on it. Sometimes caring for that tree isn't just throwing fertilizer on it. Sometimes caring for that tree is bringing out the sharp shears and cutting. That tree might blossom and bloom and bear great fruit. That it might bring joy to you and to the world. This is what God is working in us. What do you really find joy in? Suffering teaches you that. What do you really find joy in? And what is God refining you to be? You know that he is at work. He has not abandoned his people. He indwells his people. He is always with them and will not leave them or forsake them. In the darkest hour, what is God refining you to be? You've heard it said maybe that those who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I understand what that means. We don't live in a la-la imaginary world, but C.S. Lewis saw it a little differently. Like, it's those who understand where we're heading, what God is doing, who are the most earthly good, because they overflow with the fruit of what God is working in their life. And that includes the fruit of joy. And so I want to close with this quote that I found helpful from John Engle James, where he says this, "Therefore, be happy Christians, as well as holy ones. Exemplify in this, as in every other respect, the spirit of the gospel. Be like your divine master in the purity, simplicity, and joyfulness with which you devote yourselves to the service of mankind. Bring more of his serene and happy spirit into your work. Let your piety be seen by all to be a perennial fountain of peace and joy to your own soul under the various appointments of divine providence here. Anticipate the felicities of heaven here below. You stand in the porch of the celestial temple. Appear like men who not only hear the songs within, but expect soon to see the everlasting gates thrown open to admit you to God's presence, where there is fullness of joy, and to his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore." Indeed, our own catechism says that our chief end, it's not just to glorify God, but to enjoy him forever. May he work that joy in us for his glory. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do this. Joy is a difficult topic. It is hard sometimes to deal with our own sin. It is hard sometimes to deal with the suffering we and those we love endure. It is difficult to maintain the hope of glory in the midst of a fallen world, but you have given us your spirit. And we may not understand all these things, but we entrust ourselves to your care, and we entrust ourselves to you, the one who is able to prune us, to mold us, to make us more and more like Jesus. Do that, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen.